Last week we just began chapter 8, commented on verse 1. This is the Revelation, chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And today, Lord willing, we'll finish this seventh seal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to bring judgment, that you do not neglect the wickedness that's done in the world, but that you are long-suffering and patient. And we pray, Lord, that you would, in this time of forbearance, bring many to yourself. But, Lord, we also pray that our Savior could come. As we see wickedness increasing on every side, we pray that you might bring the judgment that is due and demonstrate, Father, that you are a righteous judge as well as a merciful Savior. Guide our meditation, we pray, in our Savior's name. The Revelation is made up, as we've said, of four major visions that John has. The second vision extends from chapter 4 through chapter 16. And its most prominent feature after the initial heavenly vision are three series of seven things. If you like the number seven, if you like angels, you've got to love the book of the Revelation. Right? So we've got sevens and angels all over the place. And the first series is the seven seals, then there are the seven trumpets, and finally the seven bowls. Today what we're looking at is the seventh seal, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll be ready to start on the trumpets. Last week I pointed out to you that although these series don't seem to start at the same point in time, the number seven in each of them, that seventh description, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, are very, very similar. In fact, we identified five points of parallelism. Each of them starts with an action that some agent does, either the Lord Jesus in the case of the seals or angels in the case of the trumpets and bowls. There is some event that is described in terms of its acoustic properties, either silence in the seals, the seventh seal, or a loud voice, a great voice, after that period of silence in the trumpets and bowls. We are given views of the heavenly temple, the abode of God in heaven and things going on there, followed by a description of earthly judgment. And then the end of each of these series is a very, very similar statement about earthquakes and voices and thunders and lightnings and in some cases hail that are going to come and mark the very end. Each of these seven things describes the final return of Christ to set up his kingdom. And it is the heavenly view here of what we saw in the sixth seal on earth. In the sixth seal, we saw the terror that people felt when they finally realized there is a God on the throne and there is a Redeemer whom they have neglected and that they're falling under judgment. But how does that judgment fall? Now we're taken into the inner sanctum, if you will. We're taken into the heavenly temple to see what it is that leads to that terrible judgment in the sixth seal. So we looked last time at the action. I just read you the verse. The Lord Jesus opened the seventh seal. And then we had that audible event, which in this case was the silence that the Old Testament passages about judgment enjoin on those who are in the presence of God. You come into the presence of God, you don't come in saying, "Good morning, how you doing, Lord? It's good to see you." You're silent. You're awestruck before him. In my day when I was growing up, and even more in my parents' day, there was a saying, "Children don't speak unless they're spoken to." Have you ever heard that? Now, that's old-fashioned now. I'm not sure that a lot of parents have even heard that principle. Is it that way in traditional Indian families, children don't speak unless they're spoken to? I would think more conservative cultures, I would think there'd be that kind of a thing. Well, I'll tell you something. When you're in the presence of God, you don't speak unless you're spoken to, okay? He is the Father, and he doesn't go with new theories of parenting. We're silent before him. But now, we come into this third description, which is the description of the heavenly temple. And that's what we're going to see in verses 2 and following here. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, So now we're in this present, in this heavenly temple, and God sees a group of seven angels. We didn't see them before. When we saw the picture of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, we saw a distinguished group of four living creatures, and we saw a great multitude of angels. But it's almost as though John is saying, look, hey, I didn't notice them before. Out of this great multitude of angels, here are seven standing before God. It's the perfect tense. They have been standing before God. They were there all the time. I just didn't notice them. But now he notices this distinctive group. And what is it that marks them? They are given seven trumpets. Seven ram's horns, probably. In the Old Testament, descriptions of God's judgment, we often read about the trumpet. We read last time, Zechariah 1:7, when we were talking about the silence. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Well, if you slide down later in that same chapter, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. We saw that, didn't we? That was chapter 6. That's what's going on the earth. The mighty man is crying out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. First time the ram's horn is mentioned in the Bible. Does anybody know where it is? It's the first reference to a ram's horn trumpet in the Bible. Care to guess? You're right, Ron. Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. When God comes down to Mount Sinai and he's going to meet with Moses, and they hear the voice of the ram's horn blowing. And here again, God is now coming again. God comes to earth. And just as at that point he was organizing Israel and preparing to govern through them, now he comes, and at this time he's subduing the whole earth. And he's got seven angels that are blowing those horns. We didn't see the angels blowing them, but we see it now. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. The altar is probably the one that we saw in chapter 6. Of the fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here was a view of heaven in the fifth seal. We saw an altar in heaven. We saw the souls of those who had been, well, who had borne testimony. That's what a martyr means. It means someone who has borne witness. And in many cases, if you're faithful in your witness, you may be called upon to give up your life. That appears to be what's happened here. How long before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they were told at that point to wait for a little while. The time will come. But their prayers, right there in chapter 6, verse 10, were going up to God. Now what happens here? The angel comes. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This verse is often taken out of context, and it's taken to mean that your prayers can't get to God unless an angel comes and offers your prayers along with incense. But you haven't just read this verse out of context. You've read chapter 6, verse 10. Did the prayers of the martyrs have any trouble getting to God back in chapter 6, verse 10? The Lord heard their prayers. He said, it's coming. It's okay. Just wait. The prayer got to God just fine. Didn't need any angel to carry it up there. Brothers and sisters, the thing that's been impressed on me more than any other over the events of the last couple of years, and some of you know what those events are, is that our Savior has purchased for us direct access into the presence of God. God. We go right into the throne room. We talk to our heavenly daddy. He's welcomed us in. We don't need to go through angels. We don't need to go through saints. We don't need to go through Mary. In fact, to do so is to insult and degrade what our Savior purchased for us at such a great price. You have direct access into God's presence. Treasure it. Don't give it up for anything. And use it. Be instant, in prayer, in season, out of season. Pray, pray, pray. Use that access. Well, they've used it. But now what's the angel doing? The prayers of the saints are going up from the altar, and he is offering incense with the prayers of the saints. What's going on there? I will suggest that what he's doing is endorsing what the martyrs have been saying. How long, O Lord, faithful and true? Answer, wait a bit. Wait a bit. But now the angels hearing that prayer are endorsing it by adding their incense to that petition. And this is consistent with what we saw in chapter 4 and 5, where the elders were praising God. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, the angels responded. You know, in the Old Testament, the angels have one hymn of praise they know. Holy, holy, holy. That's it. That's all they know. But then the elders start talking about how worthy the Lamb is because he's been slain for us and how wonderful he is. And then the angels in 5:12 pick that up and echo it. And again, in 7:10, we have the prayer of the elders, of the people, the saints. And then in 7:11 through 12, the angels say, Amen, we agree. And then they offer their prayer, which is, again, much fuller than anything they ever utter in the Old Testament. We lead the angelic choir. Remember that. We have experienced something that they only observe third hand. We know what it is to be redeemed from our sin. And we can appreciate a love for the Lord Jesus that the angels have to look to us to see. Paul says that unto the heavenly host, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. They learn from us, and they respond to that. We're going to be leading them. Don't ever think you're subject to angels. They're your servants, right? Hebrews says they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They're sent to watch out for us, to care for us. But we have direct access to God, and they learn from our example. So in chapter 6, the martyrs are praying to God, and here the angels are saying, you know, Lord, we're thinking about what these martyrs are saying. Things are pretty dirty down there on earth. It's pretty messy down there. And so they're adding their incense. They're endorsing the prayers of the martyrs to do something about this. And we're told that the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints' prayers are going up all by themselves. They don't need angels to get their prayers up there. But now the angels are endorsing those prayers. It ascended up before God out of the angels' hands. So now God has heard not only the prayer of these saints, but he's also heard the endorsement of the angelic host. And this may be coupled somewhat with the book of Zechariah, which begins with a picture of angelic beings whom the Lord sends out through all the earth to see what's going on. So the picture here may be that, you know, the angels are out there, they're observing, watching what's going on, and they're coming back and saying, Lord, you know, it's really getting pretty hot down there. It's really getting pretty hot. How long? How long is it going to be? Well, we have a picture of how long it's going to be, because the next thing we see is that the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire of the altar and casts it into the earth. Here's an altar. It's got fire burning on it. Brother Josh reminded us last week that fire burns continuously, never goes out. It takes fire from the altar and casts it into the earth. What's a censer? Who under the age of 20 knows what a censer is? It's not Twitter during the 2020 elections, okay? I mean, that's spelled different. This has an E, C-E-N-S-E-R, not C-E-N-S-O-R, okay? This is not canceling somebody on social media. What is a censer? Oh, we have to explain this, right? A censer is a bowl And what you're going to, it's used to carry burning material from one place to another. And in the ancient world, it would typically be made of brass or gold. Now, if I give you a brass bowl and it's full of burning coals and I hand it to you, what's going to happen to your hands? They get burned, right? So, the way a censer works, and if you've attended a high church ceremony, often they use censers in high church ceremonies. It's got strings or chains attached to it coming out of the top of it. So here's the bowl down here with the burning stuff, and you're holding it by the chains. And then in organizations that use these things ceremonially, a lot of pagan religions too, they'll take this, they'll put incense on there, they'll shake it around, and the incense comes out and perfumes the place where you are. Well, in this case, he takes coals, puts them in the censer, and he dumps them on the earth. This is not good news, folks, for those on the earth. Okay? Here comes fire of judgment from the altar of God, and what's happening is God is saying, yes, the time has come. You're right. The time has come for me to take vengeance. I'm going to pour it out. What we saw back in chapter 6 in the sixth seal was the result of that outpouring of judgment. The wrath of God being poured out on the earth. Brother Bilson gave us a visualization of this right here. So here's the angel. Look at that. I love this one, Bilson. This is really lovely. Anita and I chuckled so hard when we saw this. This is a classic Peter special. But here's the angel. He's standing up here on a cloud. And you see what he's got in his hand? This is a censer. And this is no weeny wonky little tiny censer. Okay? If you've seen censers, they're often like this, the size of a softball, maybe, you know, when this one comes out. You got a big basket full of coals here. And those are flames coming out of the top, Crystal. If you want to color those, that's flames coming out. So they should be red and yellow. That's burning fire. And there's the earth down there. What's about to happen? It's about to get warm. He's about to pour out the coals on the earth. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? Where did it come from? I want to take some time to show you the background of this image. As I've often mentioned to you, the Revelation is full of images that you cannot understand unless you've read the rest of the Bible. Why is it the last book in the Bible? Someone tell me. Samuel, Simon, why is it the last book in the Bible? Yes, you can't understand unless you've understood the whole Bible. That's exactly right. Yeah, all these images, all these pictures, you'll miss what he's saying unless you know what's in the rest of the Bible. That's why it's here at the end. It sort of ties it all together. I want to show you where this comes from. And this will take us a little bit here. But I'm going to take you back to the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet. He's one of the ones that are called the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are sometimes called the major prophets. And then people like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are called the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah are more important than the others. This is not a value judgment. Major prophet means they're bigger, that the books are longer. More chapters in them. The book of Ezekiel is organized around a series of visions, just the way that the Revelation is. In fact, one commentator has suggested that the book of Ezekiel is alluded to or referenced or reflected more often in the Revelation than any other Old Testament book. It really is central for the pictures, the images that we have here. We have one of these visions. They're called visions of God. Visions of God. The first 2.5 chapters, down through 3:15, we see the glory of God, and we see him arriving in Babylon, riding on a fantastical chariot carried by living creatures, with wheels inside of wheels and eyes on the wheels. Remember the chapter 1, the wheels within the wheels? Ezekiel saw the wheels way up in the middle of the air. That's what that song is about. It says, vision of the chariot carrying the glory of the Lord into Babylon. Then he gives prophecies of judgment, middle of 3 through 7. And then in chapter 8, again we have a vision of God. Again it concerns the glory of God. But now it's not the glory of God arriving in Babylon. It is the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. Abandoning the temple in Jerusalem. And then in 12 through 13, there's more prophecies of coming judgment. In chapters 12 through 33 now, we have more prophecies of judgment corresponding to those in 3 verse 16 through chapter 7. So the first stage, the glory of the Lord arrives in Babylon. The second stage, wrapped within an envelope of the judgment of God, the glory of God departs from the Old Testament, from the Old Temple. And then, in chapters 34 to 39, there are prophecies of restoration, prophecies of salvation. That's where we're going to find Ezekiel's promise of the new covenant. And it's also where we have that vision of the valley of dry bones that we talked about a few weeks ago. That's in that period of restoration. Then another, a final vision of God, 40 through 48. Again, it has to do with the glory of God, but this time Ezekiel is shown the design for a brand new temple. And he's seen the glory of God coming into the temple. So let me read you a little bit from chapter 1 and verse 4, a little bit from each of these visions so you see the flow here. The first vision, as this chariot arrives, I want you to notice how fiery it is. This chariot is characterized by fire. Chapter 1, verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. A lot more detail that I won't go into, but verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. This heavenly chariot carrying the throne of the Lord is characterized by fire. It's burning sense. He doesn't see the location of that fire. It just seems to be associated with the whole thing. As he looks at the throne, his attention moves upward. He sees that the chariot carries a platform or firmament. And on that there is a throne. And on the throne, chapter 128, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Here is the glory of God. The Shekinah glory, we sometimes call it. The Hebrews called it Kavod Elohim or Kavod Adonai. This was what came into the temple and into the tabernacle when they were dedicated. God himself comes in, takes up his residency. This is what moved before Israel in the desert, in the cloud, and in the fire. It is the very presence of Almighty God. Now, Ezekiel's a priest. He tells that in the first few verses. If you were to ask a priest in Jerusalem about this period, temple's still standing. Temple hasn't fallen yet. If you were to ask a priest, where's the glory of God? He'd point to the temple. It sits over there. It's in the Holy of Holies. Why isn't it out here with us? Well, you couldn't stand it. Remember the glove box? Okay? We cannot bear. They could not bear. We can't. We're redeemed. They could not bear the direct presence of God's glory. It had to be in a container that protected them from it. That was the tabernacle and later the temple. It's in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there only once a year, only with the blood that symbolized the coming Redeemer. But where's the glory of the Lord? It's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. Now here he is. He's in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He's standing by the river Kabar, perhaps doing his prayers, perhaps talking to the Lord and mourning the captivity into which he and other Israelites have been taken. There were three captivities, you remember, 606, 597, 586. Daniel in 606, Ezekiel in 597, the third one at the destruction of Jerusalem, 586. That's 11 years off in the future yet. But he's there, he's in captivity. That's terrible. You can't go to the temple. You can't offer sacrifices. At least the glory of the Lord is there, right? Wrong. Here he is by the river Kabar, and along comes the chariot, and he looks at it, And he looks up, and there on top of the chariot is the glory of the Lord. Oh, my goodness. How'd that get there? That's supposed to be in Jerusalem. It's not supposed to be here. It's supposed to be in the temple. It can't be out here running around by itself. What happened? That's the puzzle in Ezekiel's mind. And he gets the first clue to that puzzle in chapter 3, verse 12, in a verse that unfortunately the translators didn't see what's going on here. Then the Spirit took me up. This is at the end of his vision. And I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing saying, and our version says, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. The Hebrew says, Baruch Kavod Adonai Mi Mikomo. And that construction, an adjective followed by a min like that, is how you form the comparative in Hebrew. An idiomatic translation of this statement would be, the glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. The glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. Israel throughout its history was preoccupied with this physical sanctuary. Oh, this is the thing. We have the temple. That's what matters. No one can touch us if we have the temple. What did the Israelites think at the Battle of Aphek when they were facing the Philistines? Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. They can't touch us if we have this physical thing. No. The glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. The place is just where God chooses to manifest himself. The important thing is the presence of the glory of the Lord. Don't think that he has to be restricted to the temple. Well, how did he get here? If he's over in Jerusalem, that's the second vision. In the second vision, chapter 8, verse 4, behold, first of all, he sees the glory of the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem. The Lord picks him up, takes him back to Jerusalem in vision. He's still physically in Babylon. But in vision, he's taken to Jerusalem. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. So same glory. Now he sees it in Jerusalem in the temple. But he also sees something else in verses 5 and following of chapter 8. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, which would have been the gate where they would have brought the sacrifices into the temple, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. The rest of chapter 8 is a detailed description of abominable idolatries being performed in the sanctuary. Starting with this image of jealousy at the very place where they were bringing the sacrifices into the temple. And he's shown the priests all engaging in idolatrous practices. And what does the Lord tell him is going to be the effect of that? That I should go far off from my sanctuary. God will not abide in a supposed sanctuary that tolerates idolatry. And that is as true now as it was true 600 years before our Savior came. He won't tolerate it. He won't stick around for that nonsense. What was the threat to the church at Ephesus when they were dallying with these things? I'll take your candlestick out of its place. You'll no longer enjoy my presence. Well, in the light of that, judgment must begin. And in chapter 9, we see that judgment coming. Chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. This does not sound good. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now at this point, in chapter 9, verse 3, we're told that the glory of the Lord, which we saw in the temple in verse 4 of chapter 8, has left the cherub on the side of the altar. And it has gone up to the threshold of the house. The cherub here is probably an abbreviated description of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The cherub, the glory of the Lord has come out of the Holy of Holies, and he's standing over the front door of the temple. You know, Brother Bilson, when you pick up Brother Haggai, you don't have to go inside the residence hall to get him. What's he do? He comes out and waits at the door. The glory of the Lord has left his room, his dorm room, the Holy of Holies. He's standing at the front door, waiting for something. Then the scribe is called in second half of verse 3. He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. So I want you to mark the ones who really are mourning over this. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Remember in chapter 7, the 144,000 Israelites that were marked in their foreheads to protect them from the judgment that is falling. In Revelation chapter 7. Now in chapter 10, all of a sudden the chariot shows up again. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now the cherubim stood on the right or south side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And as you read through this chapter, the movements here, which I'm not going to read in detail for lack of time, I've mapped out for you on this. This is Google Earth with a couple of models superimposed on it. This is the Temple Mount on the left. On the right is the Mount of Olives. Between them lies the Kidron Valley. The perspective is not very good here. That's actually a relatively deep valley separating the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. We have already seen the green line here, the glory of the Lord come from the Holy of Holies and sit over the threshold. Now the chariot appears on the south side of the temple. He'll move around to the east gate, at which point the glory of the Lord leaves the threshold and appears above the chariot. And then the chariot, carrying the glory of the Lord, makes its way across the Kidron Valley and pauses on the Mount of Olives, looking back. And if you read Matthew chapter 23 and 24, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he left the temple and he went over to the Mount of Olives. So what's happening here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is the explanation of how the glory of the Lord got to Mesopotamia, how it got to Babylon. It left the temple because of the abominations there, the idolatries that were practiced in Israel's sanctuary. It mounted the chariot, the living creatures bring it to Ezekiel, and that's what it's doing now in this place. Now, in the midst of this account, after the chariot appears, and before the glory of the Lord mounts on it to ride away, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2, God spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. Remember how fiery the chariot was? Well, apparently there's a burning altar or something right there in the chariot, and one of these angelic, this scribe is being told, I want you, probably an angel, being told, I want you to grab some of those coals. He's not given the benefit of a censor here, is he? He's just told, you grab these coals, and what I want you to do, scatter them over the city. As the glory of God leaves the city, It is no longer his residence, and now he's scattering the fire of destruction over the city in judgment. He's abandoning it to his wrath. Long-suffering has come to an end. It's over. What's happening in Revelation? God has been long-suffering. He's been waiting. He's been patient. Now the time has come for judgment to fall. And he says to the angel, here's Bilson's picture again, fill your censer with coals of fire and cast them down to the earth. I'm out of here. I'm no longer going to grant my gracious presence to this wicked world. I'm abandoning it. Pour out the fire of my judgment upon it. So, if we go back to our outline of the overall pattern of a seventh thing, we had the seal opened, we had the silence, we are taken into the heavenly temple, we see the altar there, we see the angel filling his censer with coals of fire, we see the command to pour them out upon the earth in judgment. And now, this last concluding verse, there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Each of the sevens ends this way, with this kind of an apparition. And I just remind you of this. We saw it already back in chapter 4 in the heavenly throne room. When John first is granted this vision of the presence of God, out of the throne there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. These things accompany the appearance of God. And it all comes from chapter 19, which was the first place in the Bible that we heard about the what? What was the thing that first appeared in chapter 19? Ram's horn. Right, the shofar, the ram's horn. There in chapter 19, it came to pass on the third day, verse 16. In the morning there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet, the ram's horn, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. Thunders, lightnings, the trumpet, the earthquake, a voice. There it is. That's what we're seeing here. God is coming to earth. God came to earth at Mount Sinai. There were these, what we call theophonic signs, the signs of a theophany of God entering into our order. And that's what we see at the end of each of these sevens. God is coming to earth, and of course that's played out then in great detail in chapter 19. So here is the culmination. We are now at the end of history. We've only seen the seals. So, what's the rest of the book about? Chapter 8, we got 14 more chapters to go here. Well, what's going to happen is we're going to see this story repeated again. And I believe what we're going to see is more detail on what comes toward the end of this period. But it all culminates in God coming to earth to set up his kingdom to reign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the assurance that you are going to come and bring your judgment on this earth. Lord, you've been very long-suffering, and each of us thanks you for your long-suffering with us. We were sinners. We were deserving of your wrath. You did not pour it out upon us. Instead, by your Holy Spirit, you graciously inclined our hearts to repentance and faith. What a great God you are, and how we thank you for that. And now we thank you, Lord, for the reassurance that the day is coming when you're going to show not only your mercy, but also your justice. We thank you that one day the prayers of the martyrs in heaven will be heard, and our Savior will come in power and great glory to set up his kingdom. And Lord, we would pray with John, even so come, Lord Jesus, that he might come soon. Until then, Father, help us to be steadfast and faithful. We pray that our witness would be reliable, whatever the opposition is that we face, that we might overcome and demonstrate the work of your Spirit in our hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. Number 22, our closing hymn. O worship the King, all glorious above, gratefully sing his power and his love. You'll hear about the thunder clouds, the chariots of wrath. the deep thunderclouds form. Dark is his path on the wings of the storm. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing number 22 together as our closing hymn.